Good evening. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 28. We'll begin with a text there in just a few moments. Appreciate your presence tonight. It's been a wonderful day of worship as we come together with God's people. We are edified by our time together. I appreciated Brother Carwile's comments this morning, not only his lesson, but as he reminded us that he has reached the one-year point. We so appreciate his work, and I appreciated the comments that Brother Ledbetter made afterwards to encourage him to always stand up for truth. He did ask me if I would, though, to clarify, because apparently a few may have had the impression that he's leaving now that it's a year. He's still got another year in the program, so Lord willing, he'll be with us at least another year, and we certainly appreciate his efforts and the fine progress that he's showing in his work. You know, all of us live very busy lives. It seems like no matter what your occupation, whether you are retired or whether you are in school, whether you're in the workforce, there are always things that keep you going, busy all the time, hurrying all the time. There was a song that was out a number of years ago by the group named Alabama that focused on this idea. And the chorus said, "I'm in a hurry to get things done. Rushing, rushing, till life's no fun. All I really have to do is live and die, but I'm in a hurry and don't know why." You know, there is a type of hurry, a type of haste that is loose and disorderly and chaotic. That type of hurry should not be the kind of attitude that our lives are characterized by as Christians. We ought to try to get a handle on things. If there are those things that are making us busier than we ought to be, particularly those things that may be worldly in nature or may be unnecessary in nature, if they hinder our spiritual life, then we need to control those kinds of things. Even in religious matters, it should not be that we are too quick to act without diligently looking into the Word of God. I think the text, if you look in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16 that I'd like us to begin with tonight, shows that type of haste. As a child of God, we need to look to the Word of God for our standard and not just act rashly. Notice, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation." Notice this, "Whoever believes will not act hastily." Our faith must not be a faith that's just simply a knee-jerk reaction, either to our desire or to our impressions. Our life should not be a life that's just lived based on circumstance. It should be deliberate. Caesar Augustus had an expression in Latin that was festina lente, which means make haste slowly. And there's, of course, kind of an irony in that. How do you make haste slowly? But the idea is that those things that we do with diligence, those things that we do with a sense of urgency, as Christians, they must be deliberate. I think we get a sense of that if you look with me over in the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 19. There is that kind of haste which is admirable, that kind of haste which we need to aspire towards. Rather than being the kind of person that sits back and says, "Well, you know, I really don't know if I want to do that. Maybe I'll do it sometime." When we recognize what ought to be done, we're willing to act. Luke chapter 19, verse 5 and 6. "And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him," that is Zacchaeus, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. Zacchaeus demonstrates a wonderful attitude we'll talk about a little bit later in our lesson, in which we see that he didn't sit back and think about it once he recognized he was in the presence of God in the flesh. He was in the presence of the Messiah. Tonight I'd like for us to look at something as we tie together this idea of haste or hurrying. And I'd like us to look at seven examples of men or groups of people who were in a hurry. And I'd like for us, as we look at that, to see some lessons that we can learn in our own life about the kind of people that we ought to be. Let's go to God in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity we have at the close of this day in the busy pace of life, to stop for a few moments and to be still and to know that you are God. Dear Father, I pray that as we think about the haste that's demonstrated and the examples that we look at tonight, that we'll learn the lessons that we ought to. Help us to be quick to act when we need to be. Help us to be deliberate and to be patient. Help us, Father, to be able to put a handle on those things in life that would make us act hastily when it's imprudent. And I pray, Father, that you'll help us always to be quick to do those things that are good. We're grateful for the love that you've shown us. We recognize that we are unworthy of that love. And I pray, Father, that in response to that love, you'll help us to strive to be better examples to those around us, better members of our family, better workers, and better children in your kingdom. We love you very much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd ask you to turn, if you would, to Mark chapter 5 as one of the first examples I'd like for us to look at. Mark chapter 5. As Jesus was upon the earth, we recognize that he demonstrated a number of different miraculous powers, power over nature, power to heal diseases. We recognize as well that apparently during the period between the Testaments to some degree, and particularly during the period of the New Testament, Satan was allowed to exercise his power in such a way that there were many who were allowed to receive a demonic possession. There's an awful lot we don't know about that. We certainly would deny the attitude of those modern critics that would say, well, that's just the ignorant minds of those that were saying purely a disease was demon possession. There's a distinction that's drawn in Scripture. There are simply natural diseases, and there are those which were that as a result of a possession. I want us to look at an example, though, in Mark chapter 5, beginning of verse 1, and we'll go down to verse 8. And we'll notice an example of one who made haste. Look with me, if you would, beginning in verse 1. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, my God, that you do not torment me." For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Now, if you compare this account with the accounts in Matthew and the accounts in Luke, you'll notice a few things that each writer brings out. Matthew, I believe, will bring out the fact that there were two men. Luke will bring out the fact that this man was actually possessed by a legion of demons. And to whatever extent this man might have still had some measure by which he could act on his own, I want you to notice that this man ran to him. Verse 6, he saw Jesus from afar, he ran, and he worshipped him. Now, I like to think that there's some sense in which that was the man himself taking action, but I think it's also evident that it was the demons within him that were compelling him to act, recognizing this is the Son of God. This is the one who ultimately will judge us. And of course, if you understand the account, you read further, you'll notice that Jesus did have power over these evil spirits. He cast them out of the man, sent them into the herd of swine, and the herd of swine went rushing down into the sea. I want you to notice, though, that these men were, these demons that possessed this man were swift in their desire to go to Jesus. And I would simply use that as a parallel, the attitude that we ought to take, particularly as it uses the term worship here. Now, it may be that the worship that's being described here was simply the worship of the demons in fear of Jesus, or it may be the worship of the possessed man that comes and falls before him, appealing that somehow his condition may be changed. But I would ask you, are we diligent? Are we swift to run to worship Him. I'm not talking about running in the parking lot. That's probably not a safe thing for anyone of any age. But I'm talking about that haste with which we look forward to that opportunity we have. When the Son of God is with His people, are we diligent to run to worship Him? Look at another example in the Gospel of Mark. Look over a little bit further over in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Look at an example of an enthusiastic questioner. Mark chapter 10. Let's read beginning of verse 17, and we'll go down to verse 22. Mark 10, beginning of verse 17. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way. Sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, I'd ask you to notice a couple of things about this. Verse 17 describes that he came running and he knelt down before him. He acknowledges the grandeur of this one that would teach him, calling him good teacher. And he is quick to ask an important question: what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? You know, we see, however, that enthusiasm that is born out of self-righteousness is worthless. We can ask lots of questions, but it doesn't do any good if we don't follow through with the directions. We should be quick to seek the answers that God would give us. We should be quick to seek the answers that can be found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we look at the example here of this rich young ruler. If we harmonize all the accounts once again, and we see all three things were true of him. While he was quick to make inquiry, he was not quick to obey. And I think the lesson that we can learn from that is it's not just enough to have an inquiring mind when it comes to spiritual things. It's not just enough to be diligent to try to understand what God wants you to do. When you understand it, then what will you do with it? Now, the example, of course, that is given to this man, I don't think Jesus is laying down the principle that each and every one of us must impoverish ourselves, sell everything that we have. We see later on in Scripture there are many examples of those Christians that had some means and did not necessarily practice this. Why, in this case, does he lay this before this man? I think a couple of reasons are probably evident. Number one, he seems to have a pretty high estimate of his own righteousness. He had kept all of these things. In one of the accounts, it describes the fact that Jesus loved him here in verse 21. And I think we see Jesus isn't trying to trip him up. What Jesus is trying to do, though, is to sort out and to weed out the problem that he does have. And that problem is too much of a love for the things of this life. When that is laid before him, his desire to do the will of God and inherit eternal life goes away. Let us be quick to inquire, but equally quick to obey. Turn over to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Look at another one in haste, another one in a hurry. Luke chapter 19, and I'd ask you to read with me, beginning verse 1, and we'll go down to verse 6. We started our study this evening by looking at some things that talk to us about this man. I want to go back and think a little bit about that. You know, the story of Zacchaeus, sometimes we have kind of relegated to simply a child's story because of the novelty of the fact that he was a small man, the novelty of the fact that he climbed in a tree to see the Lord. I hope that we don't somehow trivialize it in that process. Because what we see in Zacchaeus is, number one, one who would have been viewed by many of his contemporaries as unlikely to heed the word of God.
But we see as well in Zacchaeus, one, that once he found what he needed to do, he was diligent in acting upon that. Let's read the account. Luke chapter 19, begin in verse 1. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. I've been doing some study recently on tax collectors in the first century. And the designation that's given here to Zacchaeus, I think particularly shows that he would have been a man of some substance. You know, you had to, if I understand it correctly, you had to basically kind of bid for the right to collect taxes. You paid for that right. And then once you acted upon it, it was something that was a great financial opportunity. One who was a chief tax collector would particularly be in a position in which they would be a person of great substance. Verse 2. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up in a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. Don't you imagine that probably this would have been something that would have been a little bit of a humbling thing for Zacchaeus? He's a chief tax collector. I find it interesting that this is described here as we recognize that there were was a tax collector that was among one of the 12. This would have been something for a chief tax collector to be interested in these things. He's not one that would normally climb a tree. He's not one normally that would want to just hear any passerby. But he does on this occasion. Verse 5. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. Now, if we stopped right there, we would see, well, it's admirable that he did what Jesus said. It's admirable that he humbled himself and he wanted to see Jesus. And then he wants to go with Jesus and he goes where Jesus says. But we need to read a little bit further and see that that's not where the story ends. Notice, when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Now, there's some question sometimes about whether or not that is a reflection of what his behavior had been. Is he offering a defense to the critics that would see him as a sinner? Or is it a reflection of repentance? I think if we look a little further, it certainly points out to us that in so doing, Jesus was pleased with him. Verse 9, and Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, in the context of our study, I want you to notice here, back up in verse 4, he ran. He climbed up in a sycamore tree to see him. You know, I remember as a child enjoying climbing trees. My son Nathan, doesn't take very much for him to find some tree of any sort that has any kind of limbs that he can reach, and he's up there. You know, as a 46-year-old man, I'm not able to do that the same way. I don't know how old Zacchaeus was, but that took some effort for him to run and to climb so that he could see Jesus. A seeking sinner will always be discovered by an all-seeing Savior. I want us to note the words that he ran to see him and recognize that in the context of that text, Jesus saw him. We should long for that day in which we can see the Lord. But even before that day in which we stand before him in judgment and see him face to face, that'll be an awesome day. Fearful, joyous, but long before that, we can see him in the eye of the Spirit when we study his word, when we put him within our heart, when we focus upon him and set our mind on things above. Well, many good things we can learn about Zacchaeus, but let's go on. Notice another example. John chapter 19. You know, when Jesus was on the cross, all of the gospel accounts describe for us the horrible circumstances that he had to endure. You know, even prior to going to the cross, having been beaten and having been mocked and kept up all night and treated with such scorn, paraded about in an unrobed fashion, an unclothed fashion, would have been very trying. But then once the nails were put in his hand and in his feet and he was hoisted up onto the cross, the humiliation did not stop there. We understand that there were those that mocked him, and we'll talk a little bit about that in a moment. I'll call your attention, though, to John chapter 19, verse 28 through 30. John chapter 19, verse 28 through 30. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing all things were accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So, notice, when he had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up the spirit. Now, most of us are probably aware of the fact that it describes that he was given sour wine mingled with gall to drink. Matthew chapter 27, verse 34 describes that. But I don't think this is what is being described in this text. In fact, in Mark's account, in Mark chapter 15, verse 36, there it says, then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. In Mark's account, you'll really find both things described. The fact that he was given gall, sour wine mixed with gall, which either would have dulled the pain or, as we'll see, the Scripture also describes in Luke 23, verse 36, that some of the soldiers mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine. That doesn't seem to be what is described here in our text in John chapter 19. Now, I don't know exactly how it was that they mocked him with sour wine prior to this. But here at this stage, when he is thirsty and he is offered this by one that, it seems, in consideration, came and did something that satisfied his thirst at least for a moment before he passed. It seems to not be an act of mocking, but rather an act of consideration. Now, that's not to say that this one who did it, this unnamed person that did it, was somehow justified and forgiven of his sins, made a child of God in the process, but I would submit to you that from what we see throughout Scripture, I think it is evident from the account in John and Mark that when this man heard the cry of the Savior, he sought to relieve him by moistening his lips with sour wine. And I can guarantee you that just as the Lord Jesus on the Day of Judgment will remember every stripe that was laid upon his back, every nail that was put in his hand, every mocking word that was hurled at him by those that were unrepentant, he will also remember this act of compassion that was shown by this man that in haste ran to offer him sour wine. In Matthew chapter 25, I think we see a little bit of a parallel to that. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 40 and 45 talk to us about the judgment scene and talk to us about our interaction with those in the world around us and what we do. Whether we will look at those that are suffering, look at those that are lost and need the gospel and turn away with a deaf ear, or we will extend a cup of cold water to one who stands in need. And in verse 40 and verse 45, we learn that when we do it to another, either when we offer the cup or we neglect the cup, it is as if we are doing it to the Lord. Over in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 15, I want us to look at just a few final examples as we bring our lesson to a close. Luke chapter 15. There is an interesting description that relates to a characteristic of God that I want you to focus on for a moment or two. In the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, I want you to notice with me just a part of this parable. If you're not familiar with it, you'll remember the parable tells us about one who was of some substance, one who had a family with some means, but he wasn't satisfied with that, and wanted his inheritance and went off and squandered it. But then when he recognized, as he had to eat the slop that the pigs ate, he decided to go back home. Luke chapter 15. Read with me verse 17 through 20. Luke chapter 15, beginning of verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will rise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father." I want you to notice this. "And when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.'" And we'll stop there for our purposes. I want you to notice the phrase there in verse 20, describing the father here, that I think in the parallel, as we think about the prodigal being sinful man, we who reject God, we who turn to sin and to a world of depravity, and yet recognize we can come back. The Father, of course, stands as the figure of God. Verse 20, "When he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran." Now, I tried to think about it in Scripture, and I'm not aware, maybe if you can think of one, you'll bring it to my attention. But I don't know that I can describe or find another place in Scripture where God is figured as running towards man in any capacity. And yet in this parable, that is the very figure. God is pictured as running in haste towards his creation. Running in haste. Here the one who spoke and creation came about is quick to run to welcome the prodigal in redemption. What a great lesson that is to us. You know, we sit back and we hesitate. We sit back and we wait. We sit back and delay in our repentance. But the lesson that we should learn from this is that we have a God in heaven that is ready and willing to act with haste the moment we will finally decide to turn back home and to be repentant. He is quick to come to us. Two last examples, and this one is not one individual, but actually a group. In John chapter 20, I want us to notice something after Jesus' resurrection. John chapter 20, and I'd like us to begin in verse 1, and we'll go down to verse 8. John chapter 20, begin in verse 1. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus, loved, and said to them, 'They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" Now, I wish that we had some insight into the mind of Mary Magdalene here. The last part of her statement there seems to suggest that she has some doubt about this. His dead body has been moved somewhere. But she certainly would have been among those that heard the promises of Jesus that he would not remain in the tomb. She wants to know what the answer to this is, and goes to the other disciples, perhaps thinking that, well, they moved her, or maybe the officials moved Jesus. Or some answer it has to be offered, and so she wants to know about it. Verse 3, "Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple were going to the tomb, so they both ran together. And the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first." Some have suggested that that may be a difference in age. That may well be the case. It may just be John was a little faster than Peter, but they both are running. You know, this isn't something casual to them. They've walked with this man for 3 years. They've seen this man feed the multitudes. They've seen him walk upon the water. And now they understand that he'd been put in the tomb. And where is he now? And so they run to the tomb. Notice verse 5. "And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, notice, and he saw and believed. I've heard it suggested that when you notice the description that's given, the careful description that's given in verse 6 and 7, and then the climax there in verse 8 about what Peter and John saw, I don't know that I would necessarily, now perhaps simply the fact that that Jesus had told them that he was going to be resurrected, seeing that the tomb was empty was enough. Some have suggested, though, that it may well have been that the way that the very clothes laid there on the stone table or the stone shelf where a body was laid, something about that may well have reflected the fact that a resurrection had taken place. I saw a movie that tried to portray that once, and rather than making it where those clothes were taken off the resurrected Messiah, it portrayed it as if his body just came out, leaving it within the shape of the body, but then that handkerchief folded beside it. I don't know the answer to that. But I do know this, that what was seen by these men, verse 8, points out to us was enough that they recognized. It wasn't a hoax. His body hadn't been taken someplace else. He saw and believed. I want you to notice here as it describes both of Mary Magdalene and of Peter and John, that they ran, they made haste. They wanted to discover what was the case, what had taken place. Was this a hoax? Had the last 3 years of their life been spent in vain? Or instead, was all that had been pointed to in Jesus fulfilled? Peter and John came, and they want to understand what Mary Magdalene had said, want to find out the truth for themselves, and they see and believe. It's been said, curiosity may lead to inquiry, inquiry to faith, faith to love, and love to work. Is that not the case in the example of Peter and John? These men who were in a hurry, who demonstrated haste to find out the truth, their whole life was changed from that moment on. Because no longer was it just a matter of following one who was just a prophet. This was one who could conquer even death, who could lay down even his own life. One last example, if you turn in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. I want us to notice an example of one we might think of as a diligent servant of our Lord. In Acts chapter 8, you know, we understand that there are many that serve the Lord that we don't have record of in Scripture. There are many of those that we may have one reference to. Among some of those that are mentioned very briefly, we learn about one that was among those seven that were appointed earlier in the book of Acts when the problem of the Grecian widows being neglected in the daily distribution came about. But then Scripture goes on to describe for us, after in chapter 7, telling us about another one of those men that was martyred, then in chapter 8 it tells us about one of those who was instrumental in teaching the gospel. First in Samaria. But then I'd ask you to read with me in Acts chapter 8, verse 26 down to verse 30. Acts chapter 8, verse 26 down to verse 30. And an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go towards the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is desert. So he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake the chariot." Notice, so Philip ran to him
and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And we can go on and notice in the rest of this, the teaching. He teaches this man about Jesus, and this man is converted. And you may say, "Well, Brother Pope, you know, we got a lesson in which you're talking about all these folks running. How does this help us?" Well, I hope that in the process as we think about this, each of these examples, even when we're talking about the example of the haste that the loving father and the prodigal son demonstrated, it shows us a lesson about when we need to hurry and when we need to recognize that there's an imminent need to act. In this final example, I think we see a similar sort of example, because as Christians, we've come to the one that can offer us salvation. And as Christians, we recognize that all around us there is a lost and dying world. Every day we may have opportunities, some that may not pan out, others that may be hard to see, but they are opportunities that we need to act upon. And I want you to just notice in the facts that we see there in verse 30 that Philip is described as running in meeting this man in the chariot. I don't know how to picture this in my mind. Was it that as he's walking along, he happens to see this man going along that the Spirit has pointed out to him? And does he hear part of Isaiah being read and so he runs to catch up? Or exactly how did this come about? Whatever the case, I want you to know and notice that it was not a situation where he said, "Well, I missed that one. You know, maybe another one will come along walking that I can catch." He saw an opportunity. He was diligent to act with haste to act upon that opportunity. I shudder to think about all of the opportunities in my life that I may well have missed because I didn't have this kind of diligent haste to act upon an opportunity. How many do you have in your life? How many will you have tomorrow, in the weeks to come, in which there's an opportunity to lead a soul to Christ if you will simply have the diligence to act with haste to run to that chariot? May it be the case that in your life and in mine, we'll act with haste when we need to, but we will not act hastily when it comes to our service to God. We'll do it with deliberate intention, and we'll do it as we ought to. If you're here tonight, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Christ. We talked about some things tonight that talk about the need to act when you have the proper information. I hope that you have the proper information about what God requires of you in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. As sinners lost and separated from God, we stand awaiting an eternity of punishment if we will not put our faith in Jesus as the Son of God, confess that faith before men, repent and turn away from our sins, be baptized into Christ for the remission of those sins, and act with haste to be obedient to the Word of God from that point on. Would you do that tonight? If as a child of God, maybe you've gotten tangled up in sin, maybe you've gotten tangled up in those things that once separated you from God, you know, the challenge that we've seen in so many examples tonight is that there's no time for you to sit back and think, "Well, you know, someday I'm going to get a handle on that. Someday I'm going to straighten up my life." You may not have someday. It may be the time for you to act with haste is this very night. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?